me, we, the church, owed him $400. And I didn't know that, so I took care of that. And then also, when I first ordered everything, I got him being associated with Dan Hill. And I never became a partner, I just did it through him. In fact, even the ones that I just bought, he said, let's do it through Dan Hill, because if you were to come on to our deal, it would take us some time to check everything. So I said, no, let's just go through Dan Hill. Want to know how I knew him and all that, and I told him. And I said, I don't trust him at all now. And but we got him. And Brian and I were looking, and on that page 5 there, Bible study method, we got that. Old Testament, we done that. New Testament, done that. Preaching biblical messages and practical ministry, we did not do that one. And we're not going to. Bible doctrine survey, did that one. Personal spiritual life, did that one. Church ministry, we're not going to do that one. Teaching principles, not going to do that one. Church history and missions, we're going to do those two. And then we'll get to diplomas. Yes. Yeah. Asked Jerry if he killed anything hunting. Hunting season's over. He said, I sure did. I said, what was that? He said, time.
Killed a lot of time.
Okay, so you have all the books now that we need.
Yeah.
And we'll finish this one, we'll do that long, other long one, and then we'll be through. And
3 more years.
I sure hope not. Okay. Chris, why don't you open up the prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this afternoon, that we just get to open the Word, and get to fellowship together as men studying the Bible. And Father, we just thank you for the Holy Spirit. Ask that He'll guide our thoughts, guide our conversations, and the knowledge that He wants us to take away from this study this afternoon. We ask that Kit will heal his body, continue to help him to stay focused on the Word. And thank you, Father, for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay.
I think we had page 46 as homework.
46.
Yeah.
What single thing impressed 46. You the most?
Oh, okay, sorry.
What single thing impressed you the most from the early apostolic period? What did Jesus mean when he said, follow me? All right, first of all, what impressed you the most?
I said that the apostles were continuously persecuted and ultimately martyred, but maintained their faith. The church continued to grow even under all that persecution.
Good. What impressed you most?
I was impressed with the miraculous gifts that they continued with after Jesus was gone. The healing of raising the dead, and just speaking, to the lame man, be healed, and that kind of thing. I was kind of impressed with that.
When I was in school, I always like questions like that, because there's no right or wrong. It's everybody's personal deal. What did Jesus Christ mean when he said, follow me?
I said that set aside your life for his plan.
Okay.
Put your desires and your life aside.
What did you put?
I put Jesus was completely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit, and he desired to do God's will. I think that's what he meant for us.
That's what I think. That's good.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's see. We made it reading to what page?
We made it to page 52.
Oh, 52. I was going to have 55, all right? 52. Okay, we started 53. Did we do 52 assignment?
We did, I think. Was it on there? You didn't have it on. No, he didn't.
No, remember,
it wasn't on your page.
The copies were all right. Ended.
Okay, let's go to 53. You got it, and I got it, and Chris has it. So, Chris, why don't you start reading in 53.
Okay. Era of the Universal Catholic Church, 100 A.D. to 312 A.D. The Church confronting the world and defending the faith. So, the end of the New Testament through the conversion of Constantine. Persecution, martyrs, and apologists. The Christian Church confronts the world. Intense persecution and Christianity declared illegal. doctrinal disputes and Gnosticism, bishops gained power and control, defending and arguing the faith, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Polycarp, corruption of church sacraments. These are the background scriptures in Titus and Jude.
Okay, let's look at Titus 1:9. I read Titus 1:9. Why don't you, Brian, look up Jude? Key background scriptures for the era of the universal church up to Constantine 3:12.
Titus 1:9 says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Very good. And what does Titus, Jude say?
Jude 3 and 4 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me ask you a question. Jennifer and I were talking, and if you're talking to somebody and about something, do y'all have a fundamental question you want to know? Some church, some movement, some anything that you know nothing about them or it. Is there any fundamental thing y'all ask?
I would want to know what their gospel is.
That's it.
Yeah, that's
me. And we were talking that, you know, I could take somebody whose morality or teaching or something wasn't really kosher, but their gospel was right. More than like take somebody who is really straight down the line, gospel's totally wrong. I just the gospel to me is the heart and core.
I think that's how we're unified around the world.
Yeah.
Believers are unified in the gospel.
Yep.
You know, the peripheral things you talk about, we're not all going to be on the same page.
Nope.
You know, and you know, we may be, you know, I'm sure that we're not perfectly aligned on some things, but we're blinded to it maybe in some.
What are we not perfect?
You know what I mean? I mean, there's probably some
Christian
theology that we just don't have, but we just may not see it. But I mean, the gospel is the critical thing, right? If you don't have salvation, you know, it's all for nothing.
I was hit the other night with a curve. We were with Judah's sister and her husband, and their son's wife's getting involved in all this. On the 1 Corinthians 11, where women got to wear a veil over their head. And they wanted to know, I forgot any more than we did in this class, what we did with that. So I had to do some work on it. Okay.
Who had to wear a veil?
Women in 1 Corinthians 11, remember? They had to wear a veil.
They had a covering or something. They said something about covering.
Okay. Yeah.
It's covering
a
over their head.
Glory or something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so I had to do some work on that. Okay, continue reading, sir. Well, the next page is blank. You did a good job on that one.
Thank you.
All right, 55. Go ahead, Chris.
Era of the Universal Catholic Church, 100 to 312 A.D. Persecution, martyrs, and apologists, the bishops. This period was characterized by the church confronting a hostile world and struggling to survive in the face of concentrated persecution from Rome, corruption from a pagan society, and conflict over doctrine within the church. This was a time of great persecution and brave Christian martyrs and apologists who by their lives and words witnessed to and defended the Christian faith. Although already noted in the latter apostolic period, men like Ignatius, Papias, Polycarp ministered in the early part of this period. Bishops began to gain power and control in the churches. Major political, historical, cultural background. Rome was still in power and full of paganism. During the period, Christianity would be officially declared illegal and Christians persecuted intensely. To the logical, practical, legal Roman mind, Christianity was absurd, a form of atheism, since there was no visible God to worship. Which is kind of where we were at that.
Yeah.
To the educated Greek inquisitive mind, Christianity made no philosophical sense at all, especially in light of the Greeks' dualism related to two opposing forces in the universe and beliefs that the body itself was evil. The appeal of Christianity was at first to the uneducated masses. Society as a whole was full of immorality and idolatry, and Christian morals were offensive to most pagans.
Okay. Do you think there were a large number? What of Christians were killed in the Roman Colosseum?
What's that?
How many Christians do you think were killed in the Roman Colosseum in Rome?
Oh, thousands and thousands were killed. I don't know how many.
I don't know. It seemed like it wasn't a whole lot.
Do you know about one?
Not one.
Not one.
I thought Christians got thrown into the with a lion.
Not in the Roman Colosseum.
Not in the Roman Colosseum.
Right outside the Colosseum.
Outside the Colosseum.
Sorry, yeah, there was the. That's right. I forgot about
and
that. In the Colosseum, they didn't bring them in.
No,
they killed them outside.
Apian Way.
What's that?
The Apian Way.
That's it.
Yeah.
I completely forgot about that.
What's
right.
The significance? I mean.
There's no real significance. It's just people have the idea that they thousands of people watching Christians
right.
Feed the lions and all that.
Never
one. One.
Huh.
Yeah, then behind the Colosseum,
yeah.
There was they had the chariot races and all
yeah.
Kinds of stuff out there.
So they
never
made it.
They never made it to the main event. Yeah, they were
never
the warm up show.
They never made center stage. Even killing them.
That's pretty funny. Or not funny.
Yeah.
Major religious movements and developments. Ignatius was the first to use the word Catholic, which means universal, to describe the true Christian faith, which seemed to be spreading all over the world. By the end of the period in the major churches, Rome, Syria, etc., the governing official was the bishop or the overseer who spoke for the church and who ruled over the elders of that church. Bishops also sometimes ruled over several churches. There was a strong stress on the development of Orthodox doctrine, a recognized set of beliefs about the Christian faith which had to be explained and defended. The early part of the period saw a number of significant pieces of Christian writing and literature in addition to that of Ignatius, Papias, Polycarp, and Clement of Rome. Christian literature. Three important examples of this literature are represented by the Epistle of Barnabas. This letter was likely written by some Christian named Barnabas, not the New Testament one, from Alexandria around 130 AD. The letter made an excellent defense of the sufficiency of the death of Christ and the lack of need to follow the Mosaic law. But in quoting the Old Testament extensively, the writer used allegorical and symbolic interpretation to prove what he wanted to say.
Okay. If you read what's going on with the Epistle of Barnabas, you have some sound doctrine and you have the evil of allegorical teaching. And you mix those and you're just headed for trouble. But at least he had some sound doctrines going on. We had to study that one in seminary. Go ahead, sir.
Shepherd of Hermas. This was a piece of prophetic literature which seemed to be patterned after the book of Revelation. It was written around 150 AD by Hermas, who was likely a former Jewish slave living in Rome. The purpose of the writing, which used visions and symbols, was to urge sinners to repent and exhort believers to live moral lives and practice. How do you say that? Didache? Didache?
Thank you, Frank.
It's the Dake. It's just two syllables.
The Dake?
Yeah, something like that.
Okay. So the Dake was a manual of church belief and practice which was widely used between 150 and 100 AD. The writing was divided into two parts. The first section described the two ways, one of righteousness, life, and one of unrighteousness, death. The second part provided instructions for the church regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayers and fasting, and church leaders, bishops, elders, and deacons. It ends with an exhortation to readiness in light of the Lord's return. It was discovered and published in Constantinople in the late 1800s. all three of these writings and others provide us a glimpse of church life in the late 1st to early 2nd century. And these writings were the subjects of much dispute as to whether or not they should be part of the New Testament canon. They were all ultimately excluded, but considered to be a valuable, although not as inspired, scripture. Persecution. By far the most important religious development of this period was the official persecution of Christians by the Roman state. Between 100 and 249 AD, the persecution of Christians by Rome was sporadic and depended on the policy and philosophy of the emperor in power. From Trajan, 98 to 117 AD, to Maximinus, 235-236 AD, Christians were persecuted and killed. During this time, Christians were executed when found, believed to be the cause of natural disasters. Conversion to Christianity was illegal, and sometimes clergy were ordered killed. In 250 AD, under Emperor Decius, empire-wide order was issued demanding at least annual worship of Caesar. For Christians, the choice was simple: worship Christ or Caesar. Later, under Valerian, 257-260 AD, it became illegal for Christians to gather in assemblies and their property was taken. The height of Roman persecution came under
Diocletian,
when pagan sacrifices were required and churches were burned. Reasons for persecution. Jesus had clearly predicted that his followers would be persecuted just as he was in John 15:18-25. But why were Christians so intensely and violently persecuted? A number of significant reasons for persecutions are clear. One, the different lifestyle of Christians. The holy life of a believer is a threat to pagan ungodly living. Righteousness always condemns sin. Christians were also considered to be indifferent and aloof because they refused to participate in many social practices.
These are the kind of things that I think going on in America, creeping in. Go ahead.
Oh, I agree. Yeah. Worship of the one true invisible God. Pagan society worshipped many gods, which the Christians claimed were simply man-made, worthless objects. Without idols, Christians were thought by some to be atheists since their God was not visible. Opposition to social and political policies. Christians living according to the Word of God naturally held different views related to slavery, sex, marriage, working for those who made idols, etc. Slander. The secret private worship services of Christians led to unfounded but widely believed charges of sexual orgies, misunderstandings of the agape love feast, and a holy kiss led to these erroneous charges. Cannibalism, a wrong interpretation of the Lord's Supper and eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, led to these charges. Refusal to worship the Roman emperors. As emperor worship grew, the refusal of Christians to acknowledge Caesar as God gave rise to widespread persecution.
It's the story of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
He would not just lay down everything and worship Persia. The Darius statue. Right, go ahead.
Creating civil unrest and riots. Many saw Christians as part of a counter-political movement which led to insurrections. Thus, they were considered to be politically dangerous. Overzealous but well-meaning Christians through the centuries have created unnecessary persecution by trying to make Christianity a political force instead of a spiritual one. Ain't that the truth?
Yeah, boy, that is big time truth.
Some genius burning the Quran out in the middle of the street. Breaking with Judaism. Once Christianity was seen not to be a sect of Judaism, but a separate, distinct religion, it was banned by Rome and lost its official protection. Class and social factors. The leaders and rulers of society held Christians in great contempt because they appealed to the masses and slaves and talked against an aristocratic society controlled by the wealthy and educated. Economic factors. Christian teaching disrupted the economic scene, as Paul had discovered in Ephesus. To a pagan society depending on industry related to making idols, Christianity was a real economic threat. But persecution also caused Christianity to continue to spread, so that by the end of the period, it had permeated the entire Roman Empire. Churches had been founded all around the Mediterranean Sea, including Spain, and all the way into parts of Europe, including France. The assignment, what should be the main reason for which Christians are persecuted?
That would be assignment. You all need to comment about that today. All right, Sinclair, why don't you start reading on 60?
Okay. Major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. This was a period of developing theology as doctrinal errors and heresies drove the church fathers and title of affection given to early church leaders, especially bishops, to begin to defend the faith set forth in the Bible and develop systems of theology to ensure the teaching of sound doctrine. The church may have been Catholic or universal in one sense, but a common set of beliefs did not exist. Early heresies and movements, 100 to 170 AD. Ebionism, 130 to 135, was a movement which started in Palestine which sought to reconnect Judaism and Christianity. It was a sort of rebirth of the issue settled at the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. This heretical movement believed that obedience to the Mosaic Law was required for salvation, that Jesus became divine at his baptism, and using the Hebrew version of Matthew, but opposed the writings of Paul. Gnosticism, 90 to 170 AD, an early form of Gnosticism was attacked by John in his writings. In its fully developed stage, it was a mixture of Greek philosophy and Oriental mysticism. The main false teachings were that salvation was achieved through higher mystical knowledge. The body was evil. Dualism was at work in the universe, good versus evil. The Old Testament and Judaism were wrong. Christ did not have a real body, only an illusory one, a false doctrine known as Docetism. Christ was not totally divine. Gnosticism promoted spiritual pride and disdain for others. Some prominent teachers of various forms of Gnosticism were Marcion, 160 AD, and Tatian, 110 to 172 AD. Tradition traces the origin of Gnosticism to Simon the magician, who was encountered by Peter in Samaria. Montanism was a movement started by Montanus in Persia, in Asia Minor, in opposition to cold formal worship in the church and the elevation of the position of bishop. This was an early 2nd century charismatic movement to reactivate the apostolic spiritual gifts and revive the dead. Montanism falsely taught that Montanus was himself the Holy Spirit, and he was still giving new revelations. In its false teachings, its major false teaching, that Christ would return immediately to set up his kingdom in Persia, that speaking in tongues was the normal experience for all Christians, that Christians who did not follow his teachings were carnal, spiritually immature. Montanism was continually condemned by the church, but many of its teachings were followed by such prominent church fathers as Tertullian, 160 to 220 AD. Marcionism was a movement started in Rome about 140 AD by a man named Marcion, who taught that the Jewish God of the Old Testament was different than the Christian God of the New Testament. Among his false teachings were the following: that Christ was not born of Mary and had no real body, since the body was evil; denied bodily resurrection; rejected the entire Old Testament; rejected the Jewish books of the New Testament, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews; cut up most of the New Testament so that all that was left was a part of Luke's Gospel and 10 of Paul's letters. Marcion was denounced as an agent of the devil by Justin Martyr and was adamantly opposed by Tertullian. But this movement had a beneficial effect because it forced the church fathers to deal with the issue of inspiration of Scripture and to officially recognize the true books of the New Testament canon.
Which is good.
Manichaeism movement connected to Oriental mysticism started by a man named Mani from Persia. Among his false beliefs were the following: dualism, light or good, opposing darkness, evil in the universe. That the teachings of Jesus had been corrupted by the apostles. That exposure to the light of Christ freed man's soul from his dark, evil body. That Christ's body was not real. Asceticism, self-denial, characterized the sect as they considered many normal bodily functions like sex and the appetite to be evil.
I wouldn't imagine they get a lot of people following that one. Maybe some frustrated widows and old maids and angry men. Go ahead.
In his early life, Augustine followed some of the teachings of Mani, but later rejected them. Monarchianism. This heretical movement was started around 200 AD by Paul of Samosata in Antioch. The heresy centered around the doctrine of the Trinity. In an attempt to uphold the oneness, monotheism, and unity of God, the threeness of God was denied. The full deity of Jesus was denied. The basic false teaching of monarchianism developed into three types: adoptive, dynamic, that Christ was God's son by adoption. He became divine at his baptism and was adopted after his resurrection. Modalistic, that Christ and the Holy Spirit are not distinct persons within the Trinity, but only modes of existence or expressions of God. There was a denial of the Trinity. A man named Sabellius became its primary teacher after 200 AD. Modalism is still a popular error today. Modified, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only names of the one true God.
Okay, let's talk a few minutes. What have you noticed with each one of these that he's just read through? What one thing really stands out? They're led by man.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
They're led by man.
The Word of God is not consulted.
No. That's one thing I do like about the Protestant Reformation. You don't have some central thing where some of this type of thing can come up and destroy so many. Those that want to follow Joseph Smith, goodbye, go, have fun. And those who want to follow this, the true church just continues in its understanding of basic doctrines. And that's why I like even the local church. If you get a pastor who gets off on some kind of kick or something, he only going to affect that church. It's not going to affect a whole lot of churches. And, his writing can and all that, we know that, but I'm just talking about the way God set it up, that one man isn't going to be able to affect a whole lot of people. Now, in today's world, we got books and tapes and radio and television and everything else that weakens in it, except that he still doesn't really have authority over a lot of churches. A pastor has to decide what I believe in that heresy. And then lead his church that way. But I think that's so important.
I'd call it corporate structure of the Roman Catholic Church today, right?
Yeah.
Which started many, many years ago,
yeah.
Thousands of years ago, whenever it was.
Yeah.
That's one, that's not as scriptural.
No. Nope.
Right?
No. Nope.
So when you look at the church today, even the Protestant church today, you see it, definitely see it around Dallas. With these mega churches and all these campuses and all these other things that are, multiple churches under the organization of a big church structure. Is there anything that's anti-scriptural in that, or is it just it's not designated one way or another?
It's really not designated except the local church where one pastor doesn't have influence over other churches. And, we just live in a bad time with television. And all that, because one person can do that. But take even the mega churches, it's still people choose to go there or not go there.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that. And that Joel Osteen has no more influence over, say, our church than what I allow as the pastor and the shepherd of this church. And that's the way it ought to be. And so you got all of these offbeat things going on, and we still do. I think one of the major cults today is Mormonism, and we've got a lot more, but that's one of the big ones. And people choose to do it, and they choose to follow these people.
There's something that doesn't sit well with me for a pastor of a church to be a millionaire. I don't know if that's just my own personal failings of understanding.
From the church. Now, he got it from his family or...
No, I'm talking about
from the
arriving
church.
His millions, and he's a millionaire.
Yeah.
And he's because he's a pastor.
I agree.
I have a problem with that.
Well, it's just like, to me, Pope Francis wants everybody else to sacrifice for the poor, and they're sitting in a $9 billion setting in Rome. Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, these pastors locally, they have a mega church facility.
Yeah.
And then he'll start these satellite churches, and they beam his broadcast.
Yep.
And so what you're doing is you're denying another Holy Spirit-led man to guide those congregations.
Yep.
And all that money's funneling back to him.
Yep.
I don't know, it's just something that doesn't...
That's not right. That's not right. You shouldn't have that kind of authority over those other churches. And each of those churches should have their own pastor. And
that's the one thing I'm seeing a huge movement. I was talking with a buddy of mine the other day, and this was going on in his church, where his pastor decided, the Lord was calling him in a different direction, so he went and left the church. The church, this was kind of a campus church, but there was a local pastor. This church came in and said, "All right, well, we're going to turn this into a satellite church," and now this pastor is now beaming his... And you're seeing this all over the place.
Oh, yeah.
This Chase Oaks down here. Chase Oaks is a big one over here on Legacy and 75.
Who are they beaming in?
Well, no, Chase Oaks is the mega church.
Okay.
They now have a campus in Wiley. And I'm like, how's Chase Oaks sitting over here? Oaks Church sitting over here in Wiley.
Yeah.
They're beaming this pastor's presentation. I don't know if it's any different than... I use Colonel Thiem as an example only because that's what I know, but tapes, and we've got tapes going out all over the place too.
Well, two things. Number one, I'm very careful. There isn't a tape group. If people want to listen, that's fine, but this is not to be a place to take the place of a church. I'll talk to different men. Different men have different views, of course.
Yep.
But my view, Thiem really missed it. He really missed an opportunity of doing some men, some really good. But he demanded they stay with him. If he had just trained and said, "Now, don't listen any more to me, get after and study, get your church, get going." He had a wonderful opportunity to do a lot of men a great favor, but he didn't do it. And he wanted to control what you taught. And he didn't even call pastors. "I hear you're teaching this, I hear you're teaching that." And that's not right. And... it just that isn't the way that it should be done. And you have a gift of the pastor teacher, and like we just said, and that's what it's about. It's not about one man controlling everything. Now, you got some sound people you can study, and individual pastor studies them, Dave Hunt or Bob Thiem or anybody, Plummer, and you read through it and say, "Okay, that's good, I like that, da da da," and that's what that's for. Mm-hmm. That's good. But
and you may not agree on everything they say.
No.
You know.
Very rarely. But you study what God has gifted them with, because you're like-minded, like Alfred Plummer. I just think he is just unbelievable. And
well, what's his time phrase? He's still alive?
1800s.
Oh, okay. And, Puritan? One of the Puritans? Is he considered...
No, he wasn't considered a Puritan, but he was a Greek scholar. Excuse me, Chris. He's a Greek scholar.
Alfred Plummer.
Yeah, and man, I love reading him.
See, the commentaries?
Oh, yeah.
Multiple commentaries.
Not on all of them, but I've got the books that he did.
Yeah.
Like, he's got a commentary on Mark, got a commentary.
That's what I've seen.
And Corinthians.
Where was he out of? I mean, where did he live?
You know what? I don't know where he churched or anything. I don't know.
Huh.
I just got his books because I like the way he writes.
Alfred Plummer.
Yeah, I like the way he writes. And that's the main thing. You give somebody, two people can believe the same thing. I just like the way this guy writes.
Yeah.
and somebody else writes the way this guy writes, and that's the way God uses them. And but anyway, I just want to point out, maybe about all these people and things, it's started by one man. That's why they give it a man's name. And that is just so dangerous. And then on page 63, which two of these heresies are the most dangerous and why? To what does false doctrine lead? So that'll be y'all's assignment to kind of comment on that. And Chris, why don't you pick up reading in 63?
Worship and practice in the church. In the early part of the period, worship in the church was simple and consisted of singing hymns, praying, scripture reading, exhortation by the elders or pastors.
Now, the thing there, he doesn't put in, if you read Acts 3, chapter 5, breaking of bread is always mentioned. Of course, the argument is, are they taking the full communion or just eating or what? But I just found it interesting he didn't put that in there. But go ahead.
The two recognized ordinances were baptism and Lord's Supper, both of which had memorial significance only. I can never say this word. The didate promoted baptism by immersion in running water, but allowed baptism by pouring when running water was not available. The church had bishops, elders, and deacons, but they were primarily functional in position. Leadership in the church. By the end of the period, the position of bishop had been so elevated that he was the church. Doctrine had always been corrupted. Salvation was no longer by faith in Christ alone, but had to come through the church officers. The bishops now alone could administer the two ordinances. The Lord's Supper and baptism were no longer viewed by some as external evidence of internal salvation, but as required for church membership and necessary means through which grace and salvation came.
Now, throughout Africa, being a bishop is today a big deal. I mean, boy, you walk in with authority in any church.
The title of bishop's thrown around the U.S. pretty
good. Is it really?
Oh, my, there's, you know,
Jakes.
Oh, here comes Bishop T.D. Jakes. Who's he?
Is he a bishop?
Yeah.
Well, he's got
that
title.
That's his title.
Oh, I didn't know J.D. was a bishop.
Yeah. I've heard that he denied the Trinity, too. I don't know.
J.D.?
J.D. I don't know that to be fact, but I've read somewhere that he denied the Trinity.
I've only heard him, actually, in two times. One was at Whitney Houston's funeral, and he gave a clear gospel.
Oh, that's good.
And he was one of the only few that did. And then I heard him on Oprah Winfrey, and she asked him, because she's very liberal, and she said, what do you think about homosexuality? And he said, I think what the Bible says, and the Bible says it's wrong. And she says, the Bible says that. He says, the Bible says that, and that's what I believe. Was the only two that I have. That doesn't mean anything in regard to what you're talking about.
If you watch him, I've never watched him, very much, but I've seen him on TV before. And
he's a big guy, isn't he?
Yeah, heavy set.
Yeah, sweats a lot.
Sweats a lot.
Yeah,
it's just different preaching.
Totally different.
To watch.
Totally different.
After a while, it's hard to watch. I mean, because it's really not teaching the Word of God necessarily. It's emotionalism.
Yeah.
It's not telling powerful stories of being, God helping you and that kind of sort of thing. But there's really not very much Bible instruction. It's my opinion.
My granddaughter went up to Dallas Baptist College over there, and we drove one day. We were with the cemetery. I did a service in Judah, and she said, that's J.D. Church's. J.D. Church is a big church.
I've actually been there.
Been there?
My mother.
Did you get that?
My mother wanted to go listen to, or we wanted to take her, I think, when me and Jennifer first got married, to listen to, what's that lady's name? The big preacher lady.
Beth Moore?
No. She got the big lips. She's a white lady, but she puffed up her lips, and I can't think of her name. Anyway, she's a woman preacher, and that's how I went in there. We listened to her. She's into the prosperity stuff, so I'm telling the TBN.
So, side note on that, because you kind of led into another something I was interested in. I don't know if you, have you heard of Beth Moore?
Yes, I've heard of her.
Laura reads a lot of her books. She is awesome. I mean, she really digs into it. Now, she tells a lot of it story-like, and she very clearly proclaims up front, hey, some of these things are designed so that you can read this book in such a way that it... But there's a lot of very sound teaching, and she does a lot of seminars and stuff, and there are women's...
Sound teaching?
And but
teaching
it's very sound
teaching.
Yeah,
my daughter has done some Beth Moore classes.
But I don't think she considers herself a pastor in any way whatsoever. She is strictly an author, and she does seminars, but they're always...
Joyce Meyer.
Joyce Meyer.
That's what I'm talking about.
But, yeah, I really, and Laura does, really like Beth Moore's classes.
Well, Joyce Meyer's
sound.
Into the TV type, you know, Christianity of, you know, God wants you to be wealthy or, you know, all that
social
stuff.
Gospel stuff?
Well, just, she gets into a lot
of
that.
The only woman I probably, that I know of that I would listen to, and I don't know anything of that one, Joyce Meyer, would you say? No, that's who he was saying. Who would you say?
Beth Moore.
Beth Moore. Was Gene Scott's wife, ex-widow. And she knows about 5 languages, and I mean, she teaches solid stuff. And she...
What do you think of Gene Scott?
Well, first of all, his salvation was right. And a lot of his doctrine was right because his dad was with it. Gene Scott's dad was sound. Sound teacher.
Well, there was something about him that I was a little leery of.
Oh, you get scared to death of him.
He's smoking that cigar, and then the camera's just right there.
Yeah,
all you see is his face on the screen of the TV. And he talks about...
His screen would be bad.
he had this, man that worked for him in his church, you know, but by golly, they told the line.
Yeah.
I mean, he's real authoritative. And he would have these women... There would be a video playing of where he's sitting on a porch, and these women were dancing in front of him.
Wow!
You know, not real vulgar, but it was still, you would think of being inappropriate.
Yeah.
You know,
the only time I ever saw Gene Scott was late at night, and
that's that blackboard.
Blackboard and man,
filled with stuff.
Seemed
to be fairly.
By and large, good stuff. But I'll never forget one night he was sitting in a chair with a cigar.
Yeah.
And he said, the phones are not ringing, I'm not teaching. If you want me to teach, get them phones ringing. And if they don't, I'll sit right here and smoke my cigar. And it's none of your damn business that I smoke a cigar either.
Wow.
Well, you know, that's what was the struggle for me with the chewing tobacco was. I remember seeing a picture of Charles Spurgeon, big cigar.
Yeah.
Well, hey, he was a great man.
And Scofield had a battle with drinking, and you can't take your legalism or alcohol. I mean, drunkenness, as I said. But you got to be careful with your legalism, but on the other hand, you got to be careful with what you present.
Yeah.
And Gene Scott was not presenting what appeals to a person looking for the answers. And
I think old Merle Haggard said that he supposedly became a Christian through Gene Scott.
Is that right?
Yeah, that was his family.
The Haggard?
Yeah.
Wow, cool.
Yeah.
Thank you for that. That's my view of the Hag and Gene Scott.
I think Glenn Campbell's another one.
Wow.
That said he got turned on to Christianity by Gene Scott.
Wow.
Now, you're saying his wife has continued.
Oh, man.
She's really
she
good.
She is. I've only heard her once. I'll be honest. And but she is some kind of teacher.
Huh.
Boy, I mean, she's straight. With one missed her, straight as an arrow and solid, and I mean knowledgeable.
Hmm.
And they say she knows 5 languages and knows them well. And it's really, really good. The Hag and Jones sang a song. Why are you talking about a man who walks on water to 2 men that can't even crawl across the floor? Oh, well, I thought it was funny. Okay, well, yeah. All right, let's see, where'd you stop? Where were you interrupted?
I think we're at the top of 64.
All right, okay.
Local churches and local pastors and elders lost their autonomy as regional bishops assumed great power and position. All believers in the local body were no longer of equal position and value in the practice. Often the elder who became full-time in ministry assumed the position of bishop, overseer, and exercised authority over the other elders. And, as churches in an area grew and found the need to meet in councils for advice and support, one bishop usually emerged to rule over that whole region of churches. The power of the bishop was also enhanced by the developing idea that salvation came through the church as an institution, and the bishop administered the saving sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is the Catholic Church.
Yeah, exactly.
The bishop came to embody and represent Christianity in a given area as early as 250 AD. In Carthage, Bishop Cyprian was recognized and treated as the church. These incredibly corrupt and detrimental changes can be summarized as follows. The bishop, not the congregation, was the church. The church was the medium for salvation, not edification, fellowship, and worship. Instead of symbolic memorial reminders, the sacraments had become magical and saving. The church officers were in a hierarchy with the bishop at the top. Focus was no longer on function, but title and position. With the stress on sacrament, worship shifted toward form and ritual instead of spiritual edification. The word was used more for indoctrination than for spiritual growth, instruction, encouragement, and equipping. Contributing factors to corruption in the church, the rapid growth of Christianity increased the need for strong leadership to emerge. Unfortunately, it took the form of political and ecclesiastic power instead of spiritual leadership. Persecution identified many significant leaders in the church for martyrdom and prompted hero worship. Spokesmen emerged over the issue of what to do with Christians who gave in to emperor worship. Someone had to speak for the church. These spokesmen assumed authority. Rivalry existed among bishops of church regions, each of whom tried to gain more power, prestige, and control. Sacraments provided a simple but external means of admitting into the church the large numbers of people who were attracted to Christianity. Many of these brought their pagan practices with them. The influence of ecclesiastical writing. Most of literature of the early part of the period was sound and helpful for spiritual edification. As persecution increased, attempts were made in the 2nd and 3rd centuries to defend the Christian faith to the pagan Roman emperors and Greek intellectuals by a few bold men known as the Apologists. They attempted to answer charges brought against the Christians of being atheists, cannibals, immorals, and aloof. The general approach was to philosophically tie Christianity back to the Old Testament scriptures and show its roots in Judaism. On occasion, they would compromise Christian doctrine a bit to gain acceptability. For example, Christ as the Logos of John 1 might be likened to reason more than the second person of the Godhead. I don't understand what that meant.
Well, what they're saying is that the Logos in John 1 is just reason. It's not a person.
Oh, okay. More than the second person of the Godhead. Three of these apologists will be highlighted in the next section. Tatian, Justin, Martyr, and Tertullian. They were defenders of the faith. See Colossians and Peter, 1 Peter. Another group of writers worked within the church to fight heresy through doctrinal arguments. They were called the Polemists. Three of these writers, Irenaeus, Origen, and Bishop Cyprian of Carthage, will be noted briefly in the next section. These men presented sound arguments for the faith.
Okay, what we're going to look at, I like the way he's done church history. Here he's pointing out bad and good, and why different things had to come about, and why the apologists had to come into being, and I think he's done an excellent job in that respect. All right, Brown, what you read at the bottom of 65, 4.
Principal people involved. The Roman emperors, from Trajan to Diocletian, mentioned earlier, played a major role through persecution of Christians and acquiring emperor worship. The Apologist, Tatian, 170 AD, 172 AD, was an Assyrian scholar who studied under Justin Martyr at Rome. Around 160 AD, he wrote an address to the Greeks in which he denounced Greek philosophy as pagan.
He also wrote the earliest harmony of the Gospels called the Diatessaron, which was widely used in the Syrian church. Justin Martyr, from 100 to 165 AD, was the most prominent Christian apologist of the 2nd century. He was born in Samaria and studied Greek philosophy. An old man led him to the Lord by showing him that the true philosophy of life was found in the Scripture. Later, he founded a Christian school in Rome and wrote his first apology around 150 AD, which was directed to the Roman Emperor. Justin, in his writings, defended the morality of Christians, claimed that Christians were innocent of the slanderous charges against them, wrote that Christianity was the genuine expression of Greek philosophy and truth, defended Christ as the divine eternal logos, or reason, which the Greeks sought. He may have also undermined the personhood of Jesus as Logos. Suggested from the Scriptures that Christianity held the way of truth for all men, Jews, Greeks, and Romans. Justin Martyr was tried by the Romans for being a Christian and was beheaded for his beliefs. Tertullian, 160 to 220 AD, was the leading apologist polemicist of the Western Latin Church. He was born in Carthage, Tunis, and was a leading lawyer educated in both Greek and Latin. His apology was directed to the Roman governor and argued that it was wrong for the Romans to blame everything, including natural disaster, on Christians. His writings in Latin included many of the theological terms that would later be debated in church councils. He became a Montanist, which also developed an early statement of the Trinity and wrote about the Lord's Prayer and baptism. His careful work, brilliant arguments in theology, brought him the title of Father of Latin Theology. The polemicists, like the apologists, were trying to contend for Christianity, combat heathenism, confirm doctrinal beliefs. The following three men exemplify the movement. Irenaeus, late 2nd century, was born in Smyrna and studied under Polycarp. Around 175 to 185 AD, he became Bishop of Lyons in Gaul, France. Perhaps his most famous work was Against Heresies, which soundly denounced Gnosticism. He wrote a very well-developed theology which emphasized that Christ was fully God and fully man, who did perfectly what the first Adam failed to do. A form of apostolic succession, at least as far as Christian beliefs were concerned, which had been handed down through apostolic churches. A rule, canon of truth in the church, which was the key to interpreting Scripture. New Testament Scriptures as on an equal basis with the Old Testament. A four gospel canon. The unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God's eternal plan of history unfolded in Christ. Men such as Irenaeus had begun to do systematic theology. Origen, 185 to 254 AD, was from Alexandria, where he studied in the theological school of Clement of Alexander and succeeded him as its head. Origen was perhaps the greatest Christian writer, scholar, and thinker of this era. Origen produced the Hexapla, a Bible with different texts in parallel columns. He advocated a three-level system of biblical interpretation, literal, moral, and allegorical, or spiritual, which applied to the mysteries of the faith. As an advocate of allegorical interpretation, finding hidden, obscure spiritual meaning in the text, he did a great disservice to Christianity, for he read into the text what was never intended.
You know what is interesting here? He says of him,
one of
the greatest Christian writers. Then you turn on and says he's
he also wrote a massive theology called First Principles and Commentaries on the Bible. It was in his attempt to make Greek philosophy and Christianity compatible that he had his downfall. He taught the preexistence of the soul and a form of universal salvation, which were both rejected by the church. Origen died a martyr at the hand of Rome. He is perhaps the father of systematic
Bishop Cyprian of Carthage, 200 to 258. Cyprian did much to exalt the office of bishop and promote the false doctrine of apostolic succession. He believed that as bishop, he alone had the right to decide whether or not to take back into the church those Christians who had worshipped Caesar. He taught that salvation was only available through the church, and he was its spokesman. He also promoted a universal Catholic Church, of which the Church of Rome was the most important, as the Mother Church.
And look at his dates, because you're seeing the birth of Roman Catholicism.
And the Pope. And the beginning of the Pope.
And the beginning of the Pope, 200 to 258. Right, go ahead.
He also promoted a universal Catholic Church, of which the Church of Rome was the most important, as the Mother Church. Authority was vested in the bishops of the churches. Cyprian paved the way for apostolic succession in the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope as final authority.
Oh, there it is.
Yeah. Number five, primary impact of the era on the Christian church in history. What happened from 100 to 312 unfortunately laid the foundation for the next 1,200 years of church history. Persecution continued to cause the church to spread as Christianity became illegal.
Martin, isn't that interesting? The church spread as Christianity became illegal. I like that.
Well, which one of the Sanhedrin or the we're talking about where they said just leave it alone. If it's of God, it will continue. If it's not of God, it will die off.
Yeah.
This is back in not the Sanhedrin, but our brain's not functioning today. Totally. It wasn't Caiaphas, it wasn't the high priest, it wasn't Caiaphas or Annas, but it was that group. Right?
Yeah, it was one of those groups.
Give these men some space.
Just leave it alone.
Yeah.
It'll die off. But
he said so and so thought he was some great guy, and he gathered some followers, but he's gone.
Yeah.
You can leave these guys alone. He goes, otherwise, you may find yourself fighting against God.
Yeah.
The next thing you know, that's right before they put Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
Right?
And,
well, you want to martyr somebody. I mean, we all know how this all played out and was supposed to, but
yeah.
That's the fastest way to, I mean, goodness gracious.
Good. Great.
Let's see. Martyrdom was the fate of those who stayed true to the faith. Spiritual emphasis in worship gave way to more formality and ritual. The Lord's Supper and baptism were corrupted into grace-giving, saving sacraments. Authority shifted from the church members to the bishop. Salvation by faith in Christ was replaced by salvation through church sacraments. Ecclesiastical organization took the place of spiritual vitality in the church. The church became a religious organization, not a spiritual organism. Opposition from pagan societies caused the writings of apologies. Of the faith. Heresy within the church caused leaders to begin to write out doctrine in a systematic way. The era paved the way for the Roman Catholic Church, the great church councils and creeds, the development of Orthodox theology.
Is the practice of putting beliefs, doctrines into writing good or bad? Let y'all comment on that. All right.
Give one of those questions. Not a right or wrong answer.
Yeah.
I think of the Catholic Church as that is what Christianity looks like when man takes it over.
Exactly.
It's very, very eye appealing.
Yep.
It appeals to the flesh, I suppose. Because they got all the rituals.
People feel good with rituals.
Yeah.
That's one thing they don't like about the Bible Church movement. Bible Church movement doesn't have any real rituals, and they don't like that. And people just feel very comfortable in being rigid and those things. Okay, Chris, why don't you start for us? Psalm 71.
Era of the Christian Roman Empire, 312 A.D. to 590 A.D. Conversion of Constantine to the Gregory the First, the first pope. Christianity is state religion, fall of Rome, theology defined. Churches, councils, creeds, and fathers. Conversion of Emperor Constantine in 312 AD. Christianity, the official Roman religion. Church creeds, church councils, theological debates. Deity and the humanity of Christ, the Trinity. Nicaea, Ephesus, Constantinople, Chalcedon. Monastic movement, Eastern Byzantine and Western Roman churches, Golden Age of Church Fathers, Leo the first unofficial pope, Athanasius, Christendom, Jerome, Augustine, Justinian the first, barbaric invasions, and the fall of Rome. Era of the Christian Roman Empire on page 73.
Yeah.
312 to 590 AD, churches, council, creeds, and Christianity as the state religion. This period of church history was characterized by the conversion of Emperor Constantine in 312, the establishment of Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, the entanglement of church and state, the development of church creeds, the settlement of theological controversies in great church councils, the fall of the Roman Empire and the invasion of barbaric tribes from Europe and Asia, and the beginning of the monastic movement as monks moved into monasteries to preserve the true faith from wilderness and corruption by the organized church. The establishment of the Bishop of Rome as head or pope of the Western Church. The beginnings of the division between the Western Church in Rome and the Eastern Church in Constantinople. The developments of this era would plague the church for at least 1,000 years. Major political, historical, cultural background. The Roman Empire was in its declining stages and had failed to destroy Christianity despite severe and sometimes empire-wide persecution. Upon the death of Galerius in 311 AD, a struggle for supremacy within the already divided Roman Empire took place. In 312 AD, Constantine, under what he said was help from God through a vision of a cross in the sky, along with the words, "In this sign conquer, one control as emperor," and openly favored Christianity. Christianity was officially recognized as the emperor's religion, but with great privileges and favor. The capital of the Eastern Byzantine Roman Empire was established in 330 AD in Constantinople. Byzantium, which became 1,600 years later the capital of the Turkish Empire, and which is known today as Istanbul, Turkey. Church and state became inseparably mixed as Constantine ruled over church leaders much as he did government officials. Under Emperor Theodosius in 380 AD, Christianity was officially declared the religion of the empire, with adherents to be called Catholic Christians. The wedding of one church to the state in the early part of the 4th century was perhaps as politically motivated as anything else. Constantine and Theodosius saw Christianity as a way to unify the empire and bolster its crumbling foundations. Even so, the witness of Christian martyrs, moral living, strong family units, and the love of Christians for each other had finally had a positive impact on society. The Roman Empire became split along both political and religious lines as the western part of the empire was centered in Rome with its Roman Western version of Christianity, and the eastern part of Constantinople with its Eastern Greek Orthodox version. With the emperor in Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome took on new political power in addition to his religious importance. The eastern part of the Roman Empire, which centered in Constantinople, would remain intact for a number of centuries, although it would be greatly impacted by Muslim influence. The height of the Roman Byzantine Empire was perhaps reached under Justinian I, who ruled from 527 to 565 AD. Byzantine art and culture was mixed with Roman law, Christianity, and Greek philosophy. Justinian,
well, he pulled in everything.
Yeah, no doubt. That's kind of crazy. Justinian saw the state as God's instrument in the world. He established new Roman legal codes, promoted art and culture, and built churches on a grand scale. He also defeated the Vandals in North Africa and Gothics in Italy. Justinian defended Eastern Nicene Orthodoxy and even closed some Greek schools of philosophy. The church identity dissolved into a Christian society run by the state. The western part of the Roman Empire was not so fortunate, as it was overrun by hordes of barbarians, first from Europe and then Asia. Rome was sacked in 410 AD by Gothic tribes who settled in various parts of the Roman Empire.
You know what's fun? And after I got out of the seminary, I started doing this even today. You're watching some movie about England's history, King Henry, Henry VIII, Henry VI, or this is how that's happening. It's interesting to see what's happening in the Christian realm and seeing how it influences the influence that's going on in England or Europe, but mostly England and in our history. And so this section's good for doing that kind of stuff. Just quickly look over, okay, this is what this movie is. It's in this movie's in this time frame. So let me see what it does.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting. Laurie wrote a book. I can't remember the name of it now, but it was talking. It was a fictional story, but it talked a lot about the churches and the grandiose churches all through England, France, and Spain, and just the Western Europe and stuff like that. But it was so much of it was all the corruption and all the things that were going on, and then the political implications and this bishop or ruler was. Church leader was tied to this political monarch or King George the or King Henry or whatever it was, and so she's reading all this stuff. I'm like, wow, this is. But it was all tied into history.
Yep.
Close enough. I don't know how much of the book was historically tight.
Yeah.
But they had these connections between all these. In a historical order against them, and it's like interesting.
It's really interesting just to pick up an old movie, just read through it and say, oh, okay, this is what's going on in the spiritual realm.
And then all the way up to World War II.
Oh, yeah, my goodness,
where Hitler was controlling the church of Germany.
Crusade period, post-Crusade period. Yeah. What's going on? Yeah, all right.
Very well. Where was that? Okay. So later, at the top of 75, later, mongrel hordes from Asia under Attila the Hun threatened to all but destroy Rome. In 452 AD, Bishop Leo of Rome negotiated with Attila on behalf of the emperor, and Rome was spared for a time. The political and religious genius of Leo was soon recognized. In 455 AD, the Vandals overran Rome and killed the emperor Maximus. Again, Leo intervened and begged for mercy. Rome was looted and many religious sites destroyed, but the city was not burned. By 476 AD, the Western Roman Empire was all but dead following invasions by barbaric Germanic tribes. The last imperial Roman emperor in the West was dead. The Germanic invaders were eventually all but absorbed into the peoples of the empire, but the glory of the Roman Empire was gone. Culturally, what was left of the Roman Empire in the West was a mix of Roman, Greek, Christian, and barbaric cultures.
Can you read?
Please.
Major religious movements and developments. The main religious developments of this era can be summarized as follows. The East-West division in the church. As has already been noted, the Christian church divided into two rather distinct groups, the church in the West, headed by the Bishop of Rome, and the church in the East, which was headed by the Emperor in Constantinople. The Eastern Church had a number of important bishops in key cities like Constantinople, Alexandria, Carthage, Hippo, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Ephesus. A number of doctrinal and practical issues would later permanently separate the Eastern and Western divisions of the Church. In the West, there really was no other bishop to contest the power of the Bishop of Rome. While in contrast, in the East, no one bishop was able to assure control and authority. The Christianization of the barbaric invaders. To the credit of the church, the gospel was effectively preached to the barbaric invaders in the West, and missionary activity was prevalent and reached as far as England. In the East, from major Christian centers like Alexandria, the gospel reached out to parts of Africa, including Ethiopia.
Now, before we turn, Hal Lindsey did a good deal a couple weeks ago, and he said what happened this week, and I knew it very barely. The Pope Francis went over to Greek Orthodox, and they showed pictures, signing papers, and the Pope is now head over Greek Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic Church, and they gave him 3 billion people.
Really?
And he is now over all of those people. And Hal Lindsey said, "That's what I've been waiting for, just for another step in getting closer to the rapture."
I did not see that. That's huge.
Yeah, very huge. Very huge. It wasn't made headline news either.
Wow.
But it showed pictures.
They came up under the Pope now. Two have bridged, and now they're all one now.
And they showed the Greek Orthodox guy with the big hat and the Pope, and they were sitting there, and they both signed the papers.
Wow.
And shook hands, and And,
wow.
Alan said that's what he's been looking for in that respect. Yeah.
Well, I've looked that up. I didn't know that occurred.
Yeah.
That's
interesting that didn't make front.
Yeah, you were saying.
Yep. Well, I think one thing, they don't know. They don't know how important that is in church history.
Yeah.
They don't understand it.
Huh.
So it never
happened. I'd have to look that up and see what's on the internet about that.
Yeah.
That is big. Let's see, top of 76.
Yep.
But with the multitude of converts to Christianity came the influx of many pagan religious practices and thoughts. Perhaps the area of greatest lack was in the training and teaching of these new converts in the principles and truths of Scripture. Many of these conversions took place when pagan leaders married Christian women. One such incident involved Clovis, 481 to 511 A.D., chief of the Franks in northern Gaul, France. His Christian wife pointed him in the direction of Christ, and God worked to bring him to the point where, in a military encounter, he turned to God rather than the German God. He was saved and his whole tribe baptized and thus Christianized. These conversions of entire tribes still raise serious issues, since each individual must respond by faith in Christ. The rise of the Pope to supremacy in the West. Many political and religious factors have already been noted in the development of the papacy in Rome. From about 313 AD forward, the Bishop of Rome had been recognized as special, although not supreme. Rome was considered to be the foremost apostolic church founded by Peter, and the misinterpretation of Matthew 16:13-18 was used as the basis for supremacy and apostolic succession. After the capital of the Roman Empire had moved east to Constantinople, both the religious and political significance of the Bishop of Rome was enhanced. There was simply no other strong civil leader, and the Bishop of Rome had been able to maintain a stronger doctrinal stance than had been true in the east, where most of the doctrinal heresies arose. Further, the bishops of Rome had developed a loyal following among monks doing missionary work throughout the empire. There were also a number of strong bishops in the Roman Church over the years, including Gregory of Nyssa, 330-395, under whom Augustine served, and Damascus I, under whose order the Bible was translated into Latin by Jerome, the Latin Vulgate translation. It was Leo I who, as Bishop of Rome from 440 to 461 A.D., first began to use unofficially the title Pope, which means great. Leo's prestige in the religious world was greatly enhanced by his political negotiation skills and success related to Attila the Hun and other barbaric leaders. By the time of Gregory I, who became bishop in 590 A.D., all that was missing in the papacy was the official title of Pope.
What political and religious factors seem to have contributed most to the increase of the church power and the bishops and finality of the Pope? So, can be ready to give a little comment on that one. Okay,
I'll keep going. The development of formal ritual. Along with the increased significance of the Bishop of Rome came a number of developments in church worship. Liturgy. Ritual became more complex and formal, particularly as it related to the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Only the priests, clergy, under the authority of the bishop, were allowed to administer the sacrament. The clergymen were elevated in importance over the laity. The veneration of objects of worship, pictures, statues, etc., by saints seemed quite logical, so the new pagan converts could see some physical evidence of Christianity. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was exalted to a position of almost being deity. Prayers were offered to God through dead martyred saints whose gravesites became sacred, holy places. Church buildings became more ornate and spiritually cold. The scriptures were generally only in the hands of the clergy. The monastic movement. Monasticism had its beginnings during this era as men of God sought to relate to God in a purer, higher way, to separate themselves from sin, temptation, worldliness, and pagan practices both from within and outside the church, to disassociate themselves from the pleasures of the body, to escape from the formality and cold ritual of church worship. Most historians consider Anthony, 251 to 356 AD, to be the founder of monasticism, which first sprang up in the East. Basil of Caesarea, 330 to 379 AD, is credited with making the communal form of monasticism very popular and attractive. He advocated mild asceticism, denial of bodily pleasures, and hard work, prayer, scripture reading, and good works. Anathasius, 296 to 373 AD, may have carried monasticism to the West while on a pilgrimage from Alexandria, but it was Benedict of Nursia near Rome, 480 to 542, who started the greatest movement and order of monks, the Benedictine order. The monastery he founded near Rome, called Monte Cassino, lasted until the 1940s. Monasticism was a revolt against the cold, formal worship and the open sin and vice of Rome, and was spread all over Western Europe. Benedict advocated self-sufficient monasticism, organizational structure, reading, work, worship, controlled diets, poverty, chastity, and obedience. While one cannot justify biblically this withdrawal from society by the monks, they would make a very significant contribution to the church over the next 1,000 years, especially during the dark age of medieval history.
And especially in making good wine. Go ahead.
On the positive side, the monasteries kept scholarship and education alive, preserved much classical and Latin literature, including the writings of the early church fathers, promoted spiritual discipline and a holy lifestyle, produced fervent missionaries during the Middle Ages, provided help and care for the needy. On the negative side, monasticism often led to mass tribal or national conversions and baptisms, which took place after a leader accepted Christianity, even though the gospel had not been fully explained. Caused many of the people of high ability and promise who were so desperately needed as leaders in the church to be cloistered in a monastery. Promoted disparagement of sex and the elevation of celibacy, which took its toll on Christian marriage and the family. Encouraged spiritual pride. Widened the gap between the ordinary Christian and special ones like monks.
How can the monastic movement be justified? And use some verses, make a comment on that one. Okay?
Major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. The period of 312 to 590 AD saw negative development in both the practice of worship as the church moved toward formal ritualism and saving sacraments in the organizational structure and government within the church as the bishops assumed non-biblical titles and positions, separated clergy and laymen, and created hierarchical authority and structure. But there were also some very significant developments of a positive nature in the area of theology and doctrine. Two primary factors contributed to the formalization of doctrine in this period. The teaching of serious heresies related to the nature, person, and work of Christ and the Trinity. The need for a common body of doctrine for Christianity as it became the official religion of the state. councils were called, and leading churchmen were asked to state and defend various theological views in an attempt to arrive at an orthodox set of beliefs for Christianity. In the process, creeds were developed for use in the churches. Orthodox refers to that which is right according to a recognized standard and is commonly believed. Five major church councils will be highlighted in this section: Nicaea, 325 AD, Constantinople, 381 AD, Ephesus, 431 AD, Chalcedon, 451 AD, and Carthage, 397 AD. Interestingly, most of these doctrinal disputes centered in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Orthodoxy in the West had been fairly well controlled by the Bishop of Rome and explained by such great Western theologians as Tertullian. Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, setting, called by Emperor Constantine to settle an open and bitter dispute. Between 200 and 300 bishops from the East met, while only a few from the West were present. Issue: the relationship of Jesus Christ, the Son, to God, to the Father in the Trinity, i.e., was Christ of the same essence and nature as God. Error: that Christ was not eternal, but a created being who was, quote, divine but not fully God, i.e., Christ is not true God. Comment: in an attempt to preserve monotheism, one God, and opposed polytheism, many gods, this error denied the full deity of Christ. Major heretical leader, Arius, elder of Alexandria. Major Orthodox leader, Athanasius, bishop of Alexandria. Decision: Christ is eternal and of the same essence as God the Father, although distinct in his personhood. Declared Christ to be fully divine. Is that the beginning? Or is that the end of that? Comment: declared Christ to be fully divine. Comment: the Eastern Church had settled an important issue, but the link between church and state was so strong that the state would always dominate the church in the East.
Do you want me to pick that?
Sure.
Okay. Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Setting: the controversy concerning the relationship between the human and divine natures of Christ. The humanity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit led to yet another church council called in the East. The issue: was Christ fully human? Was the Holy Spirit fully God? The error: Apollinarius taught that while Christ had a human body and soul, his spirit was divine, i.e., Christ was not fully human, not true man. Major heretical leader, Apollinarius, Bishop of Laodicea. Major Orthodox leader, Theodosius I. The decision declared the full humanity of Christ, rejected the view that the Holy Spirit was not fully divine, affirmed the decision of Nicaea 325 AD, adopted the Nicene Creed as we have it today, declared Christ to be fully human. Council of Ephesus, 431 A.D. The setting: doctrinal disputes still abound as to the relationship of the two natures of Christ. When this council of some 60 bishops started, no one was present from Rome or Syria. The issue: was Christ fully God and fully man, united in one person? Error: Nestorius taught that Christ was a perfect man who bore the image of God, a God-bearer, i.e., not fully divine, denied the union of the two natures. Major heretical leader was Nestorius, a monk from Constantinople. Major Orthodox leader was Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria. The decision: Christ was both fully God and fully man in one person, declared Mother Mary to be the Mother of God, condemned the views of Pelagius, who denied the total depravity of man and who overemphasized man's initiative in salvation, declared Christ to be fully God and fully man. This thing in the box is the big decision, right?
Yeah.
Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, the setting, there were still unsettled issues as to how the divine and human natures of Christ related to each other, and this important council met to make final decisions. What happened when the two natures of Christ were united is the question. The error that the humanity of Christ was swallowed up in his deity so that the two natures of Christ were forced into one divine nature, i.e. he was not true man. Major heretical leader,
Eutychus,
a monk from Constantinople, a comment. In an attempt to counteract the heresy of Nestorius that Christ was not fully divine, Eutychus overemphasized the divinity of Christ. Major Orthodox leader, Leo I, Bishop of Rome. Decision. The council had held as to the hypostatic union of Christ, the coming together of his two natures, that Christ was fully God and fully man, with his divine and human nature being inseparably united, but unconfused in one person forever. Declared that the human and divine natures of Christ were united in one person. The statement of Chalcedon has been the orthodox statement of Christianity since that time. The Council of Carthage, 397 AD. The Council of Carthage was significant in that it published the recognized list, the canon, of the 27 books of the New Testament, which had been officially recognized. Athanasius had earlier in 367 AD listed the canonical books in a letter, but this was an unofficial sanction. As late as 300 AD, some books were still disputed. Revelation, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. Significantly, the council also officially excluded such important but not inspired non-scriptural books as the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache. The Didache. So the New Testament canon was finally complete at the end of the 4th century.
Were the results of these church councils good or bad, and why? There's no right or wrong. Just kind of give you a synopsis. And the reason I like these questions, it gives you men, you have to sit down and kind of think your way through it a little bit, more than just sitting here reading it. And not a whole lot, but it causes some thought, so that's good. Okay? Can you read?
Creeds of the Church. Out of this era and the work of these church councils, many of the recognized creedal statements and confessions of faith developed. The four major creedal statements are the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades the third day. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
Okay, so far there's one blatant thing in the Apostles' Creed that is not true according to the Bible.
He descended into Hades?
No, he did that. God the Father is not the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is.
I believe in God the Father, my maker of heaven and earth. Yeah.
No. Jesus Christ is, according to Colossians. Okay, go ahead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is perhaps the earliest creed, but was not formulated officially until the late 5th century, and has been widely used in Western churches, both Roman, Catholic, and Protestant. Some churches omit the phrase, "He descended into Hades," which seems to be based on an erroneous interpretation of Ephesians 4:7-10. 1 Peter 3:18-20. What is he saying there? That's not in there, or that it is in there?
It's in different people have different interpretations of those. But I believe that he did, and we'll study that on Wednesday night.
Some portions of the New Testament letters may also contain early church creeds. For example, 1 Timothy and Philippians. The Nicene Creed. 325 AD. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This creed was adopted by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and adopted in revised form at Constantinople in 381 AD. It has received widespread acceptance in both the Western and Eastern churches, although each modified it slightly to more accurately reflect its theological perspective. The Chalcedon Statement, 451 AD, Person of Christ. Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, inseparably united, but not confused, in one person forever. This is the recognized orthodox statement related to the union of the divine and human natures of Christ in one person. Athanasian Creed. This extended statement is almost a dissertation on the Trinity. This extended statement is almost a dissertation on the Trinity. The portion which is here quoted represents the most simple orthodox statement of the Trinity. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance.
What basic theological issue was really at the center of every council? Why? Alright, that's good description.
Like hypostatic union.
Jesus Christ, nature of Him. Alright.
Can we read on?
Yep.
Other theological controversies. Two other theological controversies raised in this period and deserve mention. They both relate to the issue of salvation and the nature of man. Pelagianism was a view of the nature of man and salvation proclaimed by Pelagius, who was a British monk who traveled to Rome and North Africa to teach his views. Pelagius did not believe in the total depravity of man and falsely taught that the sin nature was not inherited from Adam. Each man was an absolutely free moral agent who could choose to sin or not sin, to be saved or not to be.
You know, what I'd like to do is, I would like to sit down with that kind of a thinking, not argue, but say, what do you do with Romans 5? If you say that that the sin nature was not inherited from Adam, explain your take on Romans 5, which clearly says it is, and just to see how they have to twist Scripture. And the problem is sometimes they're very brilliant people and they do a good job, and you go, oh, well, okay, maybe you're right. Go ahead.
Let's see. Death did not result from Adam's sin. Man was saved by the exercise of personal faith alone, de-emphasizing the work of God in grace. Man was able, after salvation, to live without sin and the involvement of the Holy Spirit.
That's good.
Man is morally corrupted, not totally depraved. The views of Pelagius were adamantly opposed by Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, and condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. But the issue of the work of God's grace in salvation, and the part man's faith will and part man's faith and will plays, is still an unresolved issue today.
Right, what he means by unresolved is it's one of those things you don't get to pass on like 2 and 2 is 4. Each generation has to make up their own mind.
Well,
I think he's
talking about the battles between Calvinism and non-Calvinism.
That's what I'm saying. It's resolved for us, but it's not resolved for each generation. Okay, great.
Pelagius, in Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This, he supposedly documented some of that guy's beliefs, and it sounded very orthodox, and some of the charges against him are supposedly not true.
Huh.
Like some of these things that we're reading here, Dave Hunt argued those were not accurate.
See, that kind of thing, if I'd have been on the ball when I was in seminary, because I majored in Hebrew, so it wouldn't have worked, but that'd make a great thesis.
Yeah.
Take something like that and say, okay, let's examine facts and all these things together in the Bible.
I don't know where you would get that information. How would you find out official doctrinal statements from?
Oh, the writings. You'd have to go to the church writings, the Roman church writings, and that. I remember in church history, I wrote a paper that Eloise and an old age is setting in. But I proved that he was a believer by his love letters, not by his theology. Eloise and he'll come to me. But I read all of his love letters to Eloise. And in there it's just very clear he believed in Jesus. But in his church theology, he gets so confusing, trying to defend the church, trying to do all that stuff. And I remember Dr. Diverro would make a great thesis, master thesis, because that wasn't my field. So, but that's what you do on those kinds of things. I think a good paper for somebody to write. Grant.
Okay, Donatism was a movement started about 100 years before Augustine by Donatus, a bishop of Carthage, who believed that salvation was only possible in the true church. Christians who worship the emperor or allow scripture to be burned were apostate. If bishops were involved in these acts, they were no longer qualified to administer saving sacraments since they were outside the church by virtue of sin. Donatism was thus held that the effectiveness of the sacraments depended on the spiritual condition of the minister. They also wanted all apostates to be separated from the true church and not allowed back in. Donatus promoted a totally pure church only for those who were morally fit according to his standards. Augustine staunchly defended the concept of a mixed church with both carnal and spiritual Christians. God's work of salvation did not depend on the church or the moral standing of the minister, argued Augustine. Donatism is still around today in modified forms. The development of orthodox doctrinal creedal statements and the settlement of controversial doctrinal issues were of great importance to the church, but the danger was also present that people would believe the right things but not behave appropriately. The purpose of correct doctrine is to ensure correct practice.
Okay, well, we'll start at point four next Sunday. If y'all want to do it, it's Super Bowl Sunday. I have no problem with it.
Super Bowl at 5:30.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm fine with that.
Okay. Next Sunday we'll start at point
four. Big thing is hopefully Kit's back. Like blowing. I mean, I'm sure he's reading this stuff on his own, so
I don't want to call him. I got to call him anyway. Would either of you, or both, like to say something about the history of the communion, next Sunday morning's communion, and how some people said it depended on who gave it, depended on the elements itself? You know, would any of you like to develop it as far as using these historical names? If not, that's fine.
I'd love to do it, but I know what my week is. No, I won't be ready.
Okay.
Now, I was telling Jennifer, you know, back when we started this class, you know, you approached me and said, hey, you know, Chris is wanting to do this class and to be a pastor. That's kind of the motivation of this whole thing.
Yeah.
And you said, hey, would you be interested in taking the class? You know, so my motivation for taking this class was not to be a pastor.
I know.
I didn't know if somehow you got confused
no,
during this whole process.
I know that, but
because I really struggle with preaching.
I know that. Well,
and
this
so
isn't preaching. Just be
I
it up and tell
really
it.
Totally, I just do not feel good with it. I mean, there may be a time. I keep wondering to myself, do I want to give sermons? You know? And I just, I'm uncomfortable.
Well, you're part of Judas in my prayer. The Holy
so,
Spirit.
But
so he's praying. You get up Sunday morning.
No,
that's
all right.
It really is difficult for me.
Okay.
I mean, when I did it that one time, man, I was just, you know.
But you did a great job.
Well.
You did a really good job.
It was, there's something about stage fright or something where I feel like I'm going to just.
The only way you're going to get off out of it is get up there.
Well, the way I like to look at it is that if I could create a presentation of something like I did on the Calvinism, I might want to do that sometime.
Okay.
You know, where I have an idea or a subject matter instead of doing a Bible teaching.
Okay.
Because I really don't feel qualified in a lot of ways, just education wise.
That doesn't matter.
And articulation. You know what I mean?
You got the articulation.
So, but if I do come up with something that would be interesting to me to share with a group, I might want to do that sometime.
Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, well, we just thank you for this time together. And we're not going to solve any great issues of all history. But Heavenly Father, it's an impact on our own individual souls, lives, and ministries. And working with the young people, a witness for Christ at work and in life. And Father, we just thank you for this time that we have, that you allowed it for us to have this time. Guide us as we go through these things in history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. And Father, take care of our third member. Please take care of Kit. Get him back in here. Kick him back. Kit back. And get him back here. We just pray that you'll strengthen his body and get him going again, Heavenly Father, this week. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Does somebody have keys to the front door?
I do.
Okay, good. Just checking.
I'm a preacher. They didn't give me any.
Yes. I figured you had keys. I don't bring mine with me.